My sermon text this morning is
Genesis 14, verses 1 through 24. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazor Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. From the Old and New Testaments, we know that in the past you spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days you have spoken by your Son. He is the radiance of your glory, and he is the fullness and finality of your revelation to the church. And so we pray, Father, that this morning once again we would see Jesus painted across the pages of the Old Testament. Would you display Jesus for his glory and our edification? We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. These are tricky and tumultuous times in which we live. On the international scene, an aggressive Putin has laid claim to another country's territory. He has Russia, of course, locked in a war with Ukraine, with NATO nervously looking on and other countries picking sides in the conflict. Maybe our country hasn't exactly joined the fight, but we are sending aid to Zelensky to fight off the Russians. And while many Christians support this, others find it problematic, especially with all the mounting accusations of corruption in the Ukrainian government. Still others just claim that it's not our fight, that we should not get involved. Then also, closer to home, we're, of course, in an election year, at a time when there's probably more animosity between our two political parties than any of us can ever recall before. And our choices, which seem to have been firmed up just this past week, they appear to be between a diminished woke ideologue and an immoral egomaniac. Actually, there does seem to be a third option rising in the polls. But in any case, it seems like we're being asked to pick a side. Pick a side where neither man is a good guy. Don't get me wrong, maybe one is better than the other, and so we end up pulling the lever for the lesser of two evils. I can understand that. I've done that myself. But maybe at the very least, we want to avoid outright allegiances or any alliance with either of these men. How should we navigate the national and international politics of our day? It's a bit tricky, isn't it? I mean, who are our allies and where should our allegiances lie? When do we engage in a fight? What are the things that we should even be fighting for? You know, I pose those questions because I think our text shows us that our situation is not unique. Abram also lived in tumultuous and tricky times, and he had to make some difficult decisions concerning his allegiances. This account, it details the history of four ruthless kings from foreign lands who invaded the Promised Land and who were met with resistance by a coalition of five kings, at least some of whom were very immoral. Why do I say they were immoral? Well, because two of them are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's four kings against five kings with one Hebrew caught in the middle. What should Abraham do? Should he pick a side between these two parties? Or should Abram demonstrate that he believes that God will work another way to accomplish his purposes and to grow his people and give them the inheritance that he's promised them? This morning, I want us to consider Abram's decisions because I believe they have implications for how we, the people of God, should navigate our political allegiances and any alliances that we might form. This morning, we're going to see two things. We're going to see, first of all, that Abram formed his own righteous alliance instead of being allies with the unrighteous. And then second, Abram valued a blessing. He valued a blessing from a righteous king over a bargain with an evil king. So then, first of all, Abram formed his own righteous alliance instead of being allies with the unrighteous. Again, this text is detailed for us two coalitions. First of all, there's the coalition of the four kings from foreign lands. Chedorlaomer, who seems to be the ringleader, he's an Elamite. Elam is way off in southern Iran. Amraphel, he comes from Shinar, which is found in the land of Babylon. Arioch of Elasar probably hails from northern Mesopotamia. And Tidal, that's a Hittite name. Hittites were from modern-day Turkey. So kind of all around to the east and north of Canaan. This is a coalition of four mighty kings from various foreign lands who have their eyes set on conquest. They are not minding their own affairs. And they've had these five city-states, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, under their thumb for 12 years. But in the 13th year, those kings rebelled. They stopped sending tribute. So in the 14th year, these four foreign kings, they came to pay him a visit. And along the way, they're leaving a wake of destruction in their path. I mean, beginning in verse 5, it details how these foreign kings defeated the Rephaim and the Zuzim. Those were people who lived on the east side of what is now called the Sea of Galilee, as well as the Emim and the Horites, who were people who lived to the east and south of the Dead Sea. So they've journeyed all along the Transjordan from north to south, and they do this kind of loop around the Dead Sea, and then they start heading back up north. And along the way, it says that they defeat the Amalekites and the Amorites, who live on the border of and even inside of the land of Canaan. So basically what they've done is they've surrounded these five city-states that rebelled against them, and they come now to the Valley of Siddim, situated between Abram and these five cities. So what we need to see is that the threat is getting much closer to Abram and to his people. Now, I know that there were no cell phones or text messages, there was no internet to communicate by in those days, but I think it's hard to imagine that Abram didn't know what was coming. I mean, the only way he wouldn't have known what was coming is if he were living as an isolationist and having no real contact with Lot, and we knew they were on good terms, so there's no reason to believe that. And I don't think it would be missed upon Abram that the natural path for these foreign kings to continue taking from this point on is right past him. You think Abram feared that these kings might subject him as well? Make him their subject? Seems logical, right? These kings seem hell-bent on conquering everything and everyone in their path. It looks like they want to conquer the whole world. Today we might call them imperialists, imperialists to the nth degree. These are not good guys. So the scene is set in the Valley of Siddim. Five city-states have been subjected to these imperialist forces. They go to battle against those four kings, and they lose. It says the enemy, that's what verse 11 calls this coalition of four kings. The enemy took all the possession and people of Sodom and Gomorrah along with Lot. Abram's nephew and presumably his whole family is taken captive. But what I want us to notice first of all is who's missing. Who's missing in the Valley of Siddim? Abram's not there, is he? Abram didn't feel compelled to form an alliance with the five kings. Why not? Well, if we just reach back to the previous chapter, we see that it says that the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. It's not that Abram seems to be afraid of a fight, but he doesn't live by the motto, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Abram would not make his alliance with the unrighteous. Instead, he was actively forming his own alliance. Look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 says that someone escaped, right? And they came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram, it says. These men were allies of Abram. Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre were Amorite men who had become allies, we might even say brothers, of Abram. We see their names come up again at the end of this chapter where Abram appeals to the king of Sodom that they should keep their spoils because they were with him in battle. Where'd these men come from? Why had they joined up with Abram? Well, here's a theory I'll offer you. You remember that the key activities that Abram is described as undertaking while he's sojourning in the land, he's building altars, and he's calling upon the name of the Lord. You may remember that a few weeks ago I suggested that altar building was a way of publicly staking your claim, right? The Lord had promised him this land. Abram believed God, and he made that belief public. And calling upon the name of the Lord was also something that carried the connotation of public proclamation. Abraham is not going to keep his faith private. And since these men are Amorites, and Amorites hail from the land of Canaan, I think it's safe to assume that they joined Abram's household. They became allies with him because they had become believers and followers of Abram's God. His God was now their God. That's what makes them his allies. They have become his brothers, his compadres. And so now Abram musters his men, which, by the way, also includes Eliezer of Damascus, another foreign convert. And he pursues those raiders on a mission to rescue his nephew, Lot. You see, it's not that Abram was a pacifist. He wasn't Switzerland. He wasn't going to be neutral in all things. As far as it depended on him, yes, he was going to live at peace with all men, but he wasn't a pacifist. And he wasn't an isolationist either. He was more interested in forming his own alliance around men who shared his faith than he was making political alliances with powerful men if the choice came down to imperialists or sodomites. Not a good choice. Again, Abram entered the fight. He wasn't afraid of conduct or conflict. But notice that he did so when it became a righteous cause, a cause of rescue and redemption. He was going to be his brother's keeper. You know, one of the film buffs in our congregation, he's always asking me if I've seen any good films lately, and whenever I'm asked that, I always draw a blank. But I'll tell you the movie that I most recently saw that I felt like was excellent, not necessarily based on script or cinematography or any of that, but I think it has a wonderful redemptive message, The Sound of Freedom. The Sound of Freedom by Jim Caviezel, or starring Jim Caviezel. It's based on the true story of a Homeland Security agent who embarks on an unsanctioned mission to rescue young children from sex traffickers in Latin America. And why does he do that? Why does he go off the reservation, so to speak? Because who else is going to save these kids? He's going to take it upon himself. And of course, in powerful fashion, it draws attention to the real, a very real issue that's plaguing our society all across the globe. Obviously, this is not a message for little kids, so you should be careful in watching it with family members. But we don't have to shield ourselves from that, do we? When Christians fight for a cause, it should ordinarily be for the rescue and redemption of human beings. I truly believe that. I mean, why are we so passionate about the issue of abortion? Why is that at the top of our political agenda? Because who else is going to rescue these, right? Who else is going to rescue the most vulnerable among us? It's also why Christians are usually the first to adopt and should be the first who are willing to adopt. By the way, our church has a fund to help those who families that might be interested in adopting a child. If you want some more information on that, I'm happy to speak with you about that. These are righteous causes. There are righteous causes. There are fights that we should engage in. And brothers and sisters, those causes and those fights are nearly always connected to rescuing and redeeming God's people. As Jim Caviezel put it in The Sound of Freedom, God's children are not for sale. And we go and buy them back. That's the work of the church. Abram might not have been sucked into every conflict, and he didn't live by the creed that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He didn't make allies with the unrighteous, but he did do something. He formed his own righteous alliance, and then he pursued a righteous cause of rescue and redemption. So we see that Abram formed his own righteous alliance rather than making allies with the unrighteous. But then also, Abram valued a blessing from a righteous king over a bargain with an evil king. We see this in the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 17. It's here that we're presented with a contrast of two men who come out to meet Abram once he's miraculously defeated Chedorlaomer and the kings that were allied with him. By the way, that's a sermon probably in its own right. Abram was the leader of an army of only about 300 fighting men, where we've seen that story before, right? God gave him tremendous success because he walked by faith in the promises of God. But anyway, Abram's coming back with the spoils of victory, not the least of which is Lot and the other captives. And these two kings, they come out to meet him. And the two kings are Bera and Melchizedek. The first mention's Bera. Bera, king of Sodom. He's not mentioned by name here, but earlier in the chapter, we gather his name. Here it just says that the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley just east of Jerusalem. But then immediately, almost seamlessly, the narrative transitions to another king, Melchizedek, who also came out to meet Abram. Let's just take a moment to compare these two kings, shall we? Because I really think that we're meant to see a contrast here. First, let's just compare their names. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech, king. Zadok, righteousness, Melchizedek. Now, I don't know if that's a proper name or a title. It might be his name because he's also given another title, right? His title is King of Salem. Salem, Salam, Shalom. Salem means peace. Short for Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem we're talking about. By the way, Jerusalem probably got its full name somewhere after Abram went up to offer his son Isaac on the Mount of Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is located atop Jerusalem. There you may remember that God provided a ram as a substitute, and what did Abram do? He named that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh, Yireh, Salem, Jerusalem, you get it. So anyway, Salem is Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is its king. You know, a lot of Christian scholars had debated whether Melchizedek was a real man, whether he was a historical person. I think the primary reason for that is that the author of Hebrews has a ton to say about this shadowy figure, right? For instance, he says he shows up unannounced without a genealogy. He puts it this way. He is without father or mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So the question is whether Melchizedek is a shadow that points to Christ or whether he actually is the incarnate one. Some would say that this is a theophany, an appearing of the Lord in human vesture. Like when Yahweh appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18, or like when a so-called man wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob exclaimed, I've seen God face to face. So he named that place Peniel. Truth is, I don't know for sure. Can't be certain whether this is God appearing to man or whether Melchizedek is just a shadow of Christ, a historical figure who was actually king of Jerusalem. You know, one Jewish tradition holds that this is Shem, Noah's son. It's actually possible because Shem lived for 500 years after he had had the great, great, five more greats, grandfather of Abram. But in any case, we're introduced to Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of Salem. And of him, it says that he was both king and a priest. He was priest of El Elyon, God Most High. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're not introduced to the name Yahweh here, that he's not called the priest of Yahweh, but of the more generic God, and yet God Most High. And yet this is really fitting for the context, because here we have all these nation states, and they're all vying for power, presumably, with their pantheon of gods that they're praying to for their blessings, that they're worshiping, and Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere, he's presented to us as the priest of God Most High, the God who is above all the pantheon of so-called gods. What's in a name? Well, that's Melchizedek. But before we compare the blessing of Melchizedek to the bargain of the king of Sodom, let's briefly look at Bera. For reference, his name appears in verse 2. Bera, king of Sodom, literally means son of evil. Bera, Ra is evil. And Sodom, which may have derived its meaning, may have earned its reputation, means burning. So we got the son of evil from the city of burning, and he's crawled out of the tar pits. By the way, I think that's the best rendering for verse 10. It says, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some, it says, fell. But I think that should probably be rendered hid. Some hid in them, and the rest fled to the hill country. They were just hiding out. They were real cowards. You know, bitumen, it still oozes right up out of the ground near the Dead Sea, and fires have been known to break out in that area. The whole area around the Dead Sea sits on a fault line, and sulfurous gas, another name for sulfurous gas is brimstone, it seeps up from the earth in that area. Even in the Roman times, the Dead Sea was known as the Lake Asphaltites, Lake Asphalt, because they'd find large chunks of bitumen floating on the surface. In fact, if lightning ever struck the bitumen, it could produce this effect of fire on the lake, right? That could be the context for the lake of fire referenced in the book of Revelation. What a contrast we're given here. We got Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and Bera, the son of evil from the place of burning. And so if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, well then we know what Bera is, right? He's a type of Satan. So he compared the men. Let's now look at their offers. Melchizedek goes first. He comes offering gifts. Though let's be honest, they're very simple, right? Bread and wine along with a blessing. Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon who's delivered your enemies into your hand. Now we've already kind of briefly considered the significance of the name God Most High, El Elyon. But now I want us to just focus on that word possessor. Possessor of heaven and earth. And some of your Bibles may offer a footnote right there that possessor could instead be rendered creator. I don't think that's the best translation. See, the Hebrew word here is kone, which is a derivative of kana. Kana is a word frequently used in the Bible. The majority of the time that it's used, it conveys acquiring or purchasing. For instance, Psalm 74:2 reads, "Remember your congregation, Lord. Remember those you have purchased, kana, which you have redeemed to be your tribe, your heritage." Purchasing, redeeming, ransoming, rescuing, right? These are all related activities, aren't they? Think about it. Abram has just returned on a successful mission of rescuing Lot, and Melchizedek blesses him by saying, "Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, purchaser, redeemer of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon who has delivered your enemies into your hand." You see, our God is a God who purchases people, isn't he? Who redeems people. Earlier I suggested that the righteous cause of the church is usually to rescue and redeem God's people. Purchasing and possessing people should be, honestly, our politics. It should be our priority because it's God's priority. And Melchizedek blessed Abram because he pursued this calling as his priority. And of course, blessed is the one who blesses Abram. "Whoever blesses you, I will bless," says the Lord. In fact, in that vein, consider this blessing that's pronounced upon Christ by the church in Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The church goes on to sing that you, Jesus, the King and Priest of El Elyon, you have made the redeemed. You have made the redeemed to be a kingdom and priests to our God. He's king, priest, and so are we. We are a kingdom and priests to his God and ours. And we shall reign on the earth, it says. Melchizedek blessed Abram for making the redemption of people his priority because that is God's priority. But then let's compare Melchizedek's blessing, finally, to the bargain of Bera. In verse 21, the king of Sodom, remember the king of burning, he says, "Give me the people." It's kind of abrupt about that, right? "Give me the people, but you keep the possessions." On the face of it, which sounds like the better deal? Let's be honest about that, right? Which sounds like the better deal? I'll pronounce a blessing over you and give you bread and wine, or I'll give you the possessions if you'll just give me the people. Would you be tempted to accept that bargain? You know, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted with that very bargain, honestly. The devil once took him up on a high mountain where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me." And Jesus, who knew that the cross was ahead of him, said, "Begone, Satan." But that was a real temptation, right? It was a real temptation to Jesus because he knew what it would cost him to redeem his people. It would cost him his body and blood. You know, I know that we rightly believe that the world is ours in Christ. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, all things are yours. He says, the world is yours. But you know, if we justify inheriting the world through any other path than the way of the cross, then we're making a deal with the devil. And that includes making the wrong kind of alliances. Can you resist the bargain of an evil king so that you'll receive the blessings of a righteous king? Let me tell you, his blessings are the better deal. They are. Our king offers us so much more than all the riches of the world. The king of righteousness offers you his righteousness. He is righteous, and he imparts his righteousness to his church. And the king of peace offers us his peace, peace with his God and our God now. He brings us near to God through a priestly blessing associated with bread and wine, even his body and blood given for us. And while he's not interested in bargaining with us, right? Salvation is from him and through him alone. You know what you can pledge to him to show him your allegiance? What can you pledge to him? A tithe. Just a tithe. This account began by relating to us that four oppressive kings were putting a yoke of tribute on five evil kings. They were demanding that they recognize them as their overlords. And those five kings hated being ruled by those four kings because they knew they didn't have their best interests in mind. But our king comes offering us gifts of righteousness and peace. Will we not respond to that grace by simply giving him a tenth of all that he's already given us? Let's make that alliance. Let's pray to our Father in heaven. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given your church. We thank you that you have displayed righteousness and peace to us through your Son. We pray, Father, that you would well up gratitude in our hearts, that we would enthrone him as king, and that we would happily render to him the tribute that is due to his name for his kingdom. This we pray to his honor and glory. Amen.